Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The text is Philippians 3, verses 7 to 9, and I'm reading from the Phillips translation. Every advantage that I had gained, I considered lost for Christ's sake. Yea, and I look upon everything as loss compared with the overwhelming gain of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I did in actual fact suffer the loss of everything, but I considered it useless rubbish compared with being able to win Christ. For now my place is in him, and I am no more dependent upon any of the self-achieved righteousness of the law. God has given me that genuine righteousness which comes from faith in Christ. My dear friends in Christ, the divine service for which we're assembled here this afternoon is of special significance to the faculty of Concordia Seminary, its student body, and to you, who today are being installed as professors and instructors at Concordia. For the 118th time, Concordia Seminary is opening its halls of learning for the imparting and the receiving of the wisdom of God, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world and concerning which it is said, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. To the teaching and receiving of this wisdom, Concordia Seminary, its faculty, its student body, and its newly installed professors and instructors must ever be dedicating themselves anew in the strength which God supplies. To this end, may the Holy Spirit fill your hearts with a deep consciousness of your God-given mission in the kingdom and give you a vital realization of your relation to the living Christ, who has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, and to whom you have pledged yourself in loyal service. This consciousness and this realization is the burden of our text.
It hits bedrock.
It's the ultimate reality. There is nothing beyond it. And if this is clearly understood, there is nothing more to be said. With striking force, the Apostle St. Paul reminds us of the words of our text, that the knowledge of Christ Jesus is our greatest possession. To begin with, let us ask, what is this knowledge? Friends, it is first and above all the knowledge of Christ Jesus, our personal Savior. Jesus was the personal name of our Lord, the name by which he was known when he walked and labored here on earth nearly 2,000 years ago. He was so named by the angel before he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin. Sweetest sound in seraph song, sweetest note on mortal's tongue, sweetest carol ever sung is the name of Jesus. It denotes the very purpose for which our Lord came into this world, to save his people from their sins. Secondly, our Lord is presented to us in our text as Christ. Christ denotes the name of our Lord according to his office, a name which had been given him
as the promised Messiah and by which the children of Israel were to know him. The knowledge of Christ, of which the apostle speaks in our text, includes that we know Christ, anointed and appointed expressly for the great work of redemption, the knowledge that in him we have the promised seed of the woman, the Christ of Bethlehem, the Christ of Calvary, the Christ of the open tomb, declared to be the Son of God with power. It is the knowledge which enables us to say with Saint Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And finally, our knowledge of Christ Jesus must include that we acknowledge and worship him as our Lord. Jesus is both Christ and Lord, both King as well as Priest. And not only is he Lord officially, but he is Lord essentially. We must adore him as the omnipotent, sovereign, co-equal with the Father. "Thy throne," thus speaks the Father to the Son, "is forever and ever." We must firmly believe the words of Christ, "I and the Father are one," and confidently say with Saint Thomas, "My Lord and my God." When therefore the apostle says in our text, "I look upon everything as loss compared with the overwhelming gain of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord," he has in mind the knowledge of Christ's person and work, the knowledge that he is God of God, very God of God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, the knowledge that Christ Jesus is our redemption, our salvation, our life, and the knowledge which attests from happy experience, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Verily, if by the grace of God we have this knowledge of Christ and have experienced its influence in our hearts, then we can say with the Apostle Saint Paul, "Oh, the overwhelming gain of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." This knowledge indeed is our greatest possession. It is commonly experienced in this world that in order to attain greatness, obtain power and influence, one must possess a good measure of knowledge, of learning. But however great this knowledge may be, however learned a man may be in the sciences, the arts and literature, if he possess this knowledge of Christ Jesus his Lord, he has a knowledge that excels all other knowledge, and he has a treasure worth more than all the riches in the world. If anyone could speak as an authority on this topic, it was the Apostle Saint Paul, who had been trained in all manner of learning. He had been a pupil of the great Gamaliel. It was possibly at the feet of this eminent rabbi that the Apostle Paul so thoroughly learned the Old Testament scriptures. St. Paul quotes from 141 chapters, from 33 different Psalms, from 29 chapters of Isaiah, and his quotation, it seems, were all from memory. And let us not imagine that Paul knew only theology. He had come in contact with the profound wisdom of the Greeks, and St. Paul is recognized for depth of learning and for breadth of culture. And yet this cultured and learned apostle tells us, "I look upon everything as loss compared with the overwhelming gain of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Do you get the force of this statement? Everything worthless in comparison with the gain of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. Paul's learning, his former religion, his worldly prospects, his pleasure, his ease, his friends, his liberty, his very life, he counts as nothing in comparison with the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And he practiced what he preached. He lived according to this estimate. And so he says, for Christ's sake, I did in actual fact suffer the loss of everything, but I considered it useless rubbish compared with being able to win Christ. He had quit all the honor of being a Jew and a Pharisee. He had suffered the disgrace and the suffering that attended the preaching of the gospel. He had endured bit of persecution for Christ's sake. And when the nature of his death was announced to him, he said with evident confidence and cheer, I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. Can such attachment to the knowledge of Christ be justified? Ah, yes, indeed. A dying hour and the day of judgment will show fully the wisdom of such a preference. And this the apostle realized. He therefore continued, now my place is in him. And I am not dependent upon any of the self-achieved righteousness of the law. God has given me that genuine righteousness which comes from faith in Christ. Paul's eyes were constantly and unswervingly focused upon the two goals of Christianity, Christ and heaven. And because that he knew that only through faith in Jesus and his righteousness could these blessings be made sure to him, therefore he placed this incomparable value upon the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. Once more the text. Every advantage that I had gained, I considered lost for Christ's sake. Yes, and I look upon everything as lost compared with the overwhelming gain of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I did in actual fact suffer the loss of everything, but I considered it useless rubbish compared with being able to win Christ. For now my place is in him, and I am not dependent upon any of the self-achieved righteousness of the law. God has given me that genuine righteousness which comes from faith in Christ. Brethren, these are not the words of a fanatic. This is not a fantastic appraisal of the knowledge of Christ. This is the heart's conviction of a child of God that had found peace and pardon at the foot of the cross. Members of the faculty of Concordia Seminary, the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord is also your greatest possession. We do not depreciate the professional training and education of the men who teach at our colleges and seminaries. We say, let them be scholars of the highest magnitude. Let them be men of broad culture, of deep learning, of wide educational sympathies. Let them be men of the keenest intellect. But above all, let them be out and out Christians, men who have seen the glory of the cross-crowned Redeemer, a vision that charms their soul and controls their entire life. We want men at our colleges and seminaries who have seen the weakness of the world's philosophy and the hollowness of the world's wisdom. We want men who have an insight into their own littleness their own sinful selves, but men who have felt the Spirit's touch upon their hearts, turning them from sin and self, from pride and philosophy and self-righteousness, to the light that is in the face of Christ Jesus our Lord. In short, we want men who, though they be giants in worldly wisdom, nevertheless say in true and childlike faith, I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee, trusting thee for full salvation, great and free. I am trusting thee for cleansing in the crimson flood, trusting thee to make me holy by thy blood. I am trusting thee for power, thine can never fail. Words which thou thyself shalt give me must prevail. Let men of such implicit faith, of such humble submissiveness to God's word, of such strong Christian personality, throw the power and the weight of their Christian influence upon their students, and then the memories of the professors, the minds and hearts of the students will be a never-failing source of spiritual inspiration and of constant benediction. Oh, what irreparable damage would be inflicted upon our church if our future pastors and teachers would be made to sit at the feet of professors who no longer see the beauty of the Word of God and who no longer see the glory of the cross of our Redeemer. Yes, we shudder at the damage. If professors at our Concordia Seminary were ever to fill the minds of our future teachers and pastors with much worldly wisdom, but were to obscure the Spirit-wrought message of Christ Jesus our Lord. And knowing that his work is a service to Christ Jesus his Lord, will cause a professor to throw himself into his work with heart and soul, he will never play at work which is so intimately connected with that cause for which the Savior bled and died. Knowing the price which Jesus paid in order that he might purchase him as his very own, knowing that it cost Jesus the horror of the cross and of the thorn-crowned head and of the nail-pierced hands, yes, then a professor will say to himself over and over again, I cannot spare myself from this work. I must give my all to it. And then he will prepare diligently for every class period. Then he will take his students and his colleagues and the seminary and everyone connected with him in his prayer life, and he will ask God to make him a fit instrument to prepare men for the glorious calling of the gospel ministry. And let us, my friends, as members of our beloved synod, frequently intercede on behalf of our professors at the throne of grace, asking God that in these days of widespread falsehood, he would keep them faithful and loyal to their Lord and to his word, and strong in faith and love. And you, the students of Concordia Seminary, accept your professors, old and new, as servants of God, and give them the honor and the respect and the love of the servants of God. Will you thank God every day that it is your privilege to sit at the feet of teachers who regard the knowledge of Christ Jesus as their greatest possession, and
whose deepest concern is to share that knowledge with you to an ever-increasing degree. And may you day by day grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and thus equip yourselves properly for the greatest calling that God has entrusted to man. And to one and all, to the members of the faculty, to the new professors and instructors, to the students, and to the non-academic staff, and to the members of the Board of Control, we say, the Lord bless your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Brethren in Christ, we know from the Word of God that our Lord Jesus Christ ordained and instituted the office of the holy ministry in His church here on earth. Our Lord has given the promise that He will at all times give to His church men qualified for this high and holy calling. The ability to perform this office, however, is not inherent in man, but comes alone from God, as St. Paul writes. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Our Lord has not promised, however, to bestow this ability directly, but He grants it through His Holy Spirit by means of the instruction and training of His sacred word. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught His disciples for 3 years and then gave them the commission to teach all things whatsoever He had commanded them. St. Paul, his great apostle, faithfully instructed Timothy and other servants of the Lord. As he indicates in the words addressed to Timothy, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. According to this precept and example of our Lord and his apostle, our beloved church, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, has likewise adopted this method, and in Christian liberty has established institutions of learning in which the future servants of the church are taught and instructed. In making provisions for this instruction of the ministers to be, our church has established a number of offices, each of which has its distinctive responsibilities and privileges. At this seminary, there are professorships, assistant professorships, and instructorships. These offices are distinguished from each other in various ways, among them being the tenure connected with them, the degree of responsibility for the policies of the program of the school, and the responsibility for the doctrinal content of the church's literature. But they are all very important offices. And it is to one of them that each of you
Reverend and you,
Reverend, have been duly alert to your appointed. Whereas then, by divine guidance, you have recognized in these elections and appointments the directing hand of God leading you to these positions of service to Him and to His church, and whereas now you're about to enter upon the duties of your important offices, for the faithful performance whereof you will be held accountable to God, it is proper that we should here briefly review some of the conditions of your service. You are to instruct in Concordia Seminary, and in all your teaching you shall adhere strictly and without wavering to the truth of the Word of God as revealed in the canonical books of the Old and New Testament, as this truth is set forth and expounded in the confessions of the Evangelical Lutheran Church contained in the Book of Concord. You shall apply yourselves with all diligence and consecration in public and in private to the requirements of the office to which you have been called. The Lord of the Church would also, by your faithful service and assistance, prepare able and faithful teachers and shepherds for his harvest. This shall be your comfort and encouragement, that your office is of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has promised to be with his faithful servants, and that not even the gates of hell shall prevail against his church. Moreover, we on our part shall hold you in love and esteem, remember you in our prayers, and render you all necessary support, so that with cheerfulness and confidence you may effectively perform the duties and functions of your office. And now I'll ask each one of you before God and our Lord Jesus Christ, in full dependence upon his grace, and in the presence of this assembly, art thou ready, after mature consideration, to assume the office of a professor, assistant professor, and instructor, respectively, in Concordia Seminary, and to fulfill its duties according to the ability which God giveth, if so, declared before God and the assembly by saying, I am. Dost thou believe that the canonical scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are given by inspiration of God and are the perfect and only rule of faith?
I do.
Dost thou accept the three ecumenical creeds, the Apostles, the Nicene, and the Athanasian, as faithful testimonies of the truth of the Holy Scriptures? And dost thou reject all the errors which they condemn? Dost thou believe that the unaltered Augsburg Confession is a true exposition of the Word of God and a correct exhibition of the doctrine of the Evangelical Lutheran Church, and that the apology of the Augsburg Confession, the two catechisms of Martin Luther, small called articles in the formula of Concord, as contained in the Book of Concord, are also in agreement with this one scriptural faith? Dost thou solemnly promise that thou wilt perform the duties of thine office in accordance with these confessions, and that all your teaching will be in conformity with the Holy Scriptures and with the aforementioned confessions?
I do.
In token of these thy solemn promises, give me thy right hand. And now I'll induct thee, Gilbert A. Field, as Professor of Historical Theology, thee, Irvin L. Luker, as Professor of Systematic Theology, thee, Harry G. Koiner, as Professor of Practical Theology, thee, Henry W. Ryman, as Assistant Professor of Systematic Theology, thee, Charles D. Freilich, as instructor in New Testament Greek, thee, Donald P. Meyer, as instructor of philosophy, with all the rights and privileges, duties and functions thereof,
according to the word of God and the constitution of our church, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Inasmuch, however, as the administration of this office rests not on any man's ability, but alone in the grace and power of God, let us arise and pray. Merciful God, Heavenly Father, since we, thy servants, must confess with thine apostle, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. We therefore freely believe thee. Why would give thy Holy Spirit to these thy servants in rich measure? Grant that they may faithfully perform the duties of their high and important office, that they may firmly teach and confess thy holy word in its purity, against the devil, the world, and the flesh, against all error and unbelief, and that they may also be an example of faith in love and patience and in all Christian virtues to the other members of the faculty and to the entire student body and the service staffs of this institution, that thy name be hallowed, thy kingdom be extended and will be done. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who together with thee and the Holy Ghost is one God, world without end. Amen.
During the past few days, we have registered our students to pursue their studies here during the coming year. And in the course of the month, we have also assembled a staff which we hope will be adequate to operate the business affairs, the food service, and other temporal affairs of this school. And now that all this has taken place, we are ready to start at our real task. Tomorrow, classes begin. And so we've set aside this hour for a brief meditation upon one of the facets of the purpose of our school, so that we may be fully aware of our goal that must be uppermost in our minds while we're living and working here on this campus. We recognize that a very large group of people has come together for life and work here at Concordia Seminary during the next 8.5 months. And we hope that they'll all be able to live and to work together. I suppose that one time or another, we've all watched a colony of ants at work, and we've noticed the precision with which the individual members of this colony move, how their ranks were unbroken, their files followed unerringly a set pattern, and if any obstacle lay in their path or any new discovery was made, then immediately, as if by instinct, they wrapped around the difficulty or the new opportunity and either solved the problem or circumvented it in some way. At times, people feel that it would be ideal if an educational institution were operated somewhat like a colony of ants. If everything moved in exact precision, every lesson upon the other, the entire program went through its course without any hitch whatsoever. But I wonder how it would work if people were to assemble ants from the plains and the river bottoms, and from the mountain areas and plateaus, from the desert, and from all corners of the earth, bring them together in one place and see how they would operate as a colony. I imagine that even if they finally did succeed in restoring or in setting up some kind of order, it would be at the cost of many an ant's life and at the cost of much useless labor and expense of energy. And that's the situation that we have here. We've brought people together, but say the Lord has brought them together from all corners of this country and a number of foreign countries. People with varying backgrounds, people who have had different educational and emotional and social experiences. And now we've brought them here together to live and work in one unit on this campus. Will we fare as the ants would fare? No. We have the confidence, not only that we are able, with the help of God, to live and work together, but also that we shall do it. I'd like to point out to you three significant parts of the program that is ours as we follow it here at the school to show you why we have this reason to hope for success in our endeavors. In the first place, we're all dedicated to complete dependence upon God. We wouldn't be here if that weren't the case. We've all learned long ago to believe that in Him we live and move and have our being. That it is He that has made us and not we ourselves. And we recognize our complete dependence upon God when we look at some of the occurrences of the past summer. When we think, for instance, of the hurricanes which are given so much publicity. At times, we've been frightened by the prospect of hydrogen bombs. And now come meteorologists and tell us that one hurricane has as much power as thousands of hydrogen bombs. And so we recognize that while God sends floods upon one part of the country, He lets another part of it suffer drought to show us that we're completely dependent upon Him for our life and sustenance. We're reminded of the fact, too, at the beginning of this academic year, that no less than four times during the past year, the campus family assembled for memorial services, twice in the case of faculty members and twice in the case of students. So we're all conscious of the fact that we're completely dependent upon God. And that's not only for our temporal welfare. We're completely dependent upon Him for everything spiritual also. We're not sufficient even to think anything as of ourselves. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And before that, He has saved us by grace, without our work. And we all acknowledge this cardinal truth of the teaching of God's Word. So we recognize our own inability, our own helplessness, our utter dependence upon God. And that's not only a phrase with us, that's our deep conviction. That's the only reason we're here, and that's the only reason we hope to be able to serve God, because we realize that He can make us able ministers of His. So as we begin this new academic year, we recognize our complete dependence upon Him for anything and everything that we may think or do or say that is pleasing to Him. What if we do that? If we resolve that we are ready to dispense with all of our own initiative, with all of our trust in ourselves, one might raise the objection that after all, it wouldn't be much of a life, not much could be accomplished on our campus. After all, if people are so bound by indecision that they must always first ask whether something is permissible, whether something is pleasing to God, if they are so impotent that they can't do anything of themselves, then how do they hope to achieve anything? It's because of one of those strange contrasts which the Lord brings to us. While we're completely dependent upon God, we are also privileged to enjoy a great liberty. a marvelous independence. If ye continue in my word, says the Lord, ye shall be my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And we're urged to stand fast in that liberty which Christ has given us, and not to become the servants of men. And just as our feeling of dependence and our conviction that we need God for everything is true, so is also our conviction of our independence and our glorious liberty true. Luther, in his monumental writing on the liberty of a Christian man, has stated very boldly that a Christian is Lord of all and subject to none. And that Christian independence is part of our life and part of our work here on this campus. We presume to be subject to no one and to suffer no tyranny of any kind, no tyranny of human thought, no tyranny of tradition or custom, no tyranny of social pressure to influence our work. And it's up to the members of the Board of Control to make sure that the faculty can make use of this liberty which it has, this liberty of inquiry and free study, that also the students are not hindered in this glorious independence to which they are entitled here on our campus, that in every area of theology there is unfettered research and inquiry, both as to what the Lord himself has taught us or has shown us or illustrated in the course of history, and as to the method that should be used in dispensing the knowledge concerning him among men. But if we make much of our liberty and independence, aren't we defeating the purpose for which we have come here? Can we hope to live and work in harmony if everyone is entitled to his own convictions, to follow his own bent and his own inclination in fulfilling his purpose here? Won't we have utter confusion? No, that's not the nature of Christian independence and liberty. It's irradiated completely by that conviction of utter dependence upon God, which we share with all of our fellow Christians here. And it's permeated also by another thought and idea, and that is the knowledge of our interdependence among each other. The Apostle 1 Corinthians describes the Christian church under the picture of a human body and points out that we are all members in that one body, and that there's no member that's dispensable, that's not necessary, and there's no member that isn't called to serve the entire body and with it all the other members. And it's under the influence of that picture that we live and work here. We acknowledge our interdependence among each other. We as instructors realize that we need our colleagues in order to help us perform our task, that we need our students to bring out the best that is in us and to challenge us. The students, I am sure, will recognize how they need their instructors to guide them into the paths which are necessary for them to follow in order that they may achieve their goal of successful preparation for the ministry. And we all recognize, too, that the non-academic workers on this campus are necessary in order that we may pursue our work and our studies here. So it's in that atmosphere of interdependence among each other that we live and work. And I trust that as we go through this year and all future years, it will become apparent to every visitor who comes to see us here, to spend any time among us, that We are dedicated to a spirit of complete dependence upon God, that we nevertheless enjoy full Christian independence and serve each other in a spirit of interdependence. Then we'll have a life here which may not be as precise as that of an anthill, but will be a joy to ourselves and the angels, and will be serving to the glory of God. We shall now join in the litany. At the conclusion of the litany, the offering will be taken. O Lord, O Christ, O Lord, O Christ, O God the Father in heaven, O God the Son, Redeemer of the world, O God the Holy Ghost, be gracious unto us. Be gracious unto us from all sin, from all error, from all evil, from the craft and assault of the devil, from sudden and evil death, from pestilence and famine, from war and bloodshed, from sedition and rebellion, from lightning and tempest, from all calamity by fire and water, and from everlasting death. By the mystery of thy holy incarnation, by thy holy nativity, by thy baptism, fasting, and temptation, by thine agony and bloody sweat, by thy cross and passion, by thy precious death and burial, by thy glorious resurrection and ascension, and by the coming of the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, in all time of our tribulation, in all time of our prosperity, in the hour of death and in the day of judgment, we poor sinners do beseech thee, and to rule and govern thy holy Christian church, to preserve all pastors and ministers of thy church in the true knowledge and understanding of thy word and in holiness of life, to visit with thy continual blessing all those who in the past have gone forth from this seminary into thy vineyard, especially those who have adventured upon lives of unusual sacrifice and particular peril in thy service, to put an end to all schisms and causes of offense, to bring into the way of truth all such as have erred and are deceived, to beat down Satan under our feet, to accompany thy word with thy spirit and grace, to bless throughout this academic year the spiritual labors of our student vicars, to raise up them that fall, and to strengthen such as do stand, and to comfort and help the weak-hearted and the distressed, to crown with thy blessing the labors alike of students, faculty, the administrative staff, and the board of control, to impart a full measure of thy Holy Spirit to those who this day are inducted into new ministries in our midst, to recompense with thy grace all the benefactors of this seminary, to reward in mercy all those who have helped to bring us this far on our life's way, to preserve in health our parents, our brothers and sisters, and all our loved ones, to maintain inviolate among us the faith of our forefathers in thy grace and goodness, to keep us mindful of those who shall come after us, that we waste not the wealth of our inheritance, neither betray our stewardship of the good things that have come to us out of the past, and to prevent any sense of failure from hindering our growth in thee. To give us humility of mind to seek thy truth, patience to master the facts, candor to face the issues, insight to penetrate the mysteries and courage to welcome all new knowledge, to endow us with the grace to think of our work and of our studies as thy task, that we may take pleasure therein, to enable us diligently and patiently in all things to do our duty for love of thee, whether the labors to which thou hast called us be great or small, to keep from the places where we dwell the snares of the enemy, and to fill them with all joy and health and peace in Christ, that together we may ever abound in thy grace, to preserve us in safety by thy holy angels against all perils of body and of soul, to restore to their former health in mind and in body all those of our fellowship who are sick, and to protect us in our last hour against the accusations of the devil, to forgive our enemies, persecutors, and slanderers, and to turn their hearts, to give and preserve to our youth the fruits of the earth, and graciously to hear our prayers. O Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, O Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world, O Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world, O Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world, O Christ, O Lord, O Christ, Lord, have mercy upon us. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
The Lord hath chosen Zion. O Lord, we beseech thee, let thy continual pity cleanse and defend thy church. And because it cannot continue in safety without thy help, preserve it evermore by thy help and goodness. Through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name. Almighty and everlasting God, who by thy Holy Spirit dost govern and sanctify the whole Christian Church, hear our prayers for all members of the same, and mercifully grant that by thy grace they may serve thee in true faith through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord. O Lord, enter not into judgment with thy servants. Almighty God, who knowest us to be set in the midst of so many and so great dangers, that by reason of the frailty of our nature we cannot always stand upright, grant us such strength and protection as may support us in all dangers and carry us through all temptations, through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. Almighty God, who hast made us members of thy holy church and teachers of thy chosen generation, grant that in all our sacred calling we may make known thy grace and will with knowledge, wisdom, and fortitude, that we at all times speak thy truth in love, and that with hearts united by thy Holy Spirit, we love our brethren, our colleagues, our students, and work with them in unity of spirit and singleness of purpose through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord. The Lord will give strength unto his people. O God, from whom all holy desires, all good counsels, and all just works do proceed,
Give unto thy servants that peace which the world cannot give, that our hearts may be set to obey thy commandments, and also that by thee, we being defended from the fear of our enemies, may pass our time in rest and quietness. Through the merits of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end.
Ladies and gentlemen, you have been listening to the opening service and installation of the newly called and appointed professors and instructors at Concordia Seminary. Today's service marks the beginning of the 118th academic year of student theological instruction at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. The officiants in today's service were the Reverend Professor Lawrence Wunderlich and the Reverend Alfred O. Fearbringer, President of Concordia Seminary. The sermon on the theme, "The Knowledge of Christ Jesus, Our Greatest Possession," was delivered by the Reverend Theodore A. Weinhold, President of the Western District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. The choir was made up of the Student Council and the Proctors of Concordia Seminary. Tomorrow morning, KFUO will begin the regular broadcast of the Students' Chapel Devotion at 9:25 in the morning. We invite you to listen to this program. This is KFUO and KFUO-FM, Concordia Seminary, Clayton, in Greater St. Louis.